We're going to bow in prayer before we read the scriptures and come to the Lord's message. Let's all just bow together and let us pray. O God and Father, we pray that the solemnity of this particular hymn will linger with us even as we come to the Word of God on this occasion. We bow before Thee once more. We commit the time now into Thy blessed hands, realizing that it is only Thee and Thee alone who is able to do the work in the human heart that needs to be done. And O Lord, we pray for that work to take place. We pray for the moving of the Spirit. O Lord, I cry to Thee for the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Pray, Lord, for the cleansing that the blood imparts and for that blessed power that the Spirit gives. Take me up, take Thy word up, and O Lord, use it tonight and bless it, we pray, and may it live in hearts savingly. May it be applied by the Spirit in His own mighty, irresistible way. And may there be a passing from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God. Here is now, exalt the dear Son of God, for we pray all of this in His name and for His everlasting glory. Amen and amen. I ask you please to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew and the chapter 25, and I wish to read at the commencing part of this chapter, Matthew 25, reading from the verse number 1. A very familiar portion, but we want to read it now and concentrate our minds on what the Lord says to us in this parable that lies before us in these verses. Matthew 25, the verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour, wherein the Son of Man cometh. And the Lord will bless the reading of His word to our hearts. Now this parable that lies in this passage belongs to a section of Scripture that is known as the Olivet Discourse. The Lord Jesus delivered this discourse or message on the Mount of Olives to His disciples during the final week of His ministry. At that time, therefore, the Savior spoke to His disciples to show them that though He was soon to withdraw His physical presence from His church on this earth, He would certainly come again at that appointed day in all of His glory. And therefore, He spoke extensively of that great and that future event of His coming again in glory. Due to this setting, the entire Olivet Discourse recorded in Matthew 24 and 25 is prophetic in nature. It is one of the most important sections of the New Testament in relation to this vital matter of prophetic truth. For this reason, this parable that lies before us in these verses belongs, therefore, to the realm of prophecy. The very first word of the parable makes that absolutely clear. It's the word then at the head of verse number 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. This word then connects what we have here in this parable with what precedes in chapter 24, and in those scriptures in that previous chapter, we have a powerful presentation of detail after detail about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, since these words or this parable are connected back into 24, we know that it belongs to the realm of prophecy. This parable of the 10 virgins underlines that the time of the Lord's return is not revealed. In verse 5, we read, "The bridegroom tarried." The word "tarried" signifies that from a human perspective, it may seem that the Lord delays his return simply because the time is not known. That's why it seems that the Lord, that he tarries, that he delays his coming. It's because the time is not known by any man. Actually, the Lord's coming cannot be the subject of delay because that event is fixed on the divine calendar. In verse number 13, notice what it says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And while that verse does warn us to be on our guard and to watch out, and the fact that we do not know the day or the hour whenever the Lord comes, yet by inference, it certainly does tell us that the Lord will come, and he will come at a time that while man doesn't know when it is, yet it is fixed in the decree of God. And so the timing of the Lord's return is not only certain, it is unalterable. This fact is underlined by various clear statements in the parable. For example, in verse 6, the Lord says, "Behold," as he tells the parable, "behold, the bridegroom cometh." And in verse 10, "the bridegroom came." There is a moving on in the parable, and we're reading their words and language that indicate that there will come the moment in the world history when this will be said, "the bridegroom came," and the Lord will have arrived. And of course, in both these cases, verse 6 and verse 10, the Lord who is telling the parable is speaking of himself. And so those words, "the bridegroom came," are in the form of what's called prophetic history, so that the parable comes to a climax by revealing, as if it had already taken place, the actual arrival of our Savior to consummate all things. It is very clear from this parable that its certain particular focus is on the arrival of Christ the bridegroom to take his bride into her final and eternal state of glory. The eternal state of glory is the ultimate goal of the sinner's salvation. Think with me for a moment about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 30, where he says that those whom God calls, he justifies, and then he says, "and whom he justified, them he also glorified." Now the Apostle's statement in that verse is in the form of a summary. And between the sinner's justification and eventual glorification, there is, of course, much that that person experiences. But Paul's point in Romans 8, verse 30, is that when a sinner is justified, that individual is sure of the glory that shall be hereafter, as sure as if he were already in that glory. Because again, he says, "and whom he justified, them he also glorified." And so, this is the thrust of this parable. It is setting out the certain arrival of Christ to take his church to be with him in her final and eternal state of glory. The verses that really summarize this point and this theme of this parable are verses 10 through to 12. And especially these words in verse number 10, where it says, "they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut." They that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. To put it simply, in these words we have presented to us, certain elements that will mark the eternal state of the people of God. Christ will come, bringing with him those who have died in him up to that time, raising those people from their graves, reuniting their souls and their bodies, and then gathering the living saints up together with them into the very clouds of glory and on into their final state, an event that will be characterized in a number of ways. And that's what I want to do tonight as I speak to you on the subject of going into glory with Christ. For that's what the parable is teaching, going into glory with Christ. I want to look tonight at that line of thought at a number of points from a number of different perspectives, how that is so wonderfully true, going into glory with Christ. Number one, there is the foundation of their eternal state, their eternal glory. Verse 10 reads, "They that were ready went in with him to the marriage." Now the vital word in that part of this whole statement is the word ready. It is obviously describing the people. It's an adjective describing those who go to be with the Lord, who go into glory. In the original language, it comes from the verb that means to prepare. Therefore, those who enter into the eternal state of glory are a people who have been spiritually prepared during their days in this life, in this world, during the lifetime that God gives them on this earth, wherever they live, whoever they might be. They have been made ready. They have been prepared. They've been brought into a state of readiness through the mighty work of God in their hearts. But there is a foundation for entering into glory inferred by these words, where it says, "they that were ready." Being in this state of readiness takes place on a particular basis, on a certain foundation. Preparation for eternity is underlined in the parable, and it's climaxed in these words. And therefore we are shown that there is a foundation, there's a basis for what is being said here about they are going into their eternal state. There is a foundation. That foundation, may I say very simply but very importantly, is the work of Jesus Christ for those who are but sinners in themselves. It's his work that is the foundation upon which they go into their eternal state. Notice that they are said here to go in with him. And in that there is a blessed association underlined with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even with regard to that future entrance into the eternal state of glory, they go in not by themselves, but they go in with him. Oh, notice that. They go in to the state of glory inseparably associated with Jesus Christ. We learn from this, may I say in passing, that the Lord will not be in heaven alone. He will not be there without a people, his people. From all eternity, it was the divine purpose that Jesus Christ would have a people with him forever. When this passing world is done, as McShane put it in his great hymn, and the eternal state is ushered in, and the glory of the saints is brought about through these marvelous scenes that are depicted in such wonderful scriptures, then, my dear friend, the Lord will have a people with him in the glory and will have them with him throughout that endless eternity. If you'll look quickly with me, and this is interesting for God's people and very, very solemn for those who are not the Lord's people, at Revelation 21, you will notice what I mean and how the Bible teaches this. Revelation 21 says, verse 1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now this is obviously speaking of the eternal state. The first heaven, the first earth, they've passed away. That simply means they've been renovated and changed. Verse 2, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here we've been told that in the eternal state, God will dwell with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. There are the very same kind of words, with him, with God, God in flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, he dwelling among them, his people, those whom he has redeemed by his blood, those whom he has gathered to himself from the nations, brought into that everlasting state of glory at the very end of all things, to be with Christ forevermore. And my friend, to be with him will be the very essence of heaven. And therefore the foundation of their eternal state is the work of Jesus Christ for them. And so this entrance with Christ that's spoken of here in Matthew 25 and verse 10 and onwards points to the fact that men will enter that glorious state because of what Christ has done for them. The Bible reveals the work of Jesus Christ for sinners. A work that provides a foundation and, may I put it another way, an entitlement, a right to enter into the eternal state of glory. This is the gospel, the entire work of Christ for sinners. And that work in nature was what we call a vicarious or a substitutionary work. It was a work that was wrought out for fallen sinners. And constantly, by way of really underlining this, constantly the Bible employs the little phrase, for us. And you find this over and over again in the writings of the apostles as they expound the work of Christ, and they continually use the little preposition for, and then the word us, that pronoun us, for us, those who are the Lord's, those who are the saved, those who belong to Christ. And they use the phrase over and over again as they speak of what the Lord has done, the work that he has performed, and as a work that is for us, that is for those who belong to Christ and those who will be with him, therefore, in the eternal glory. He did not do that work for himself, remember, because he was perfect. But he did that work for guilty and for destitute sinners. And that work is essentially of three parts. This work that provides the foundation for the eternal state of well-being into which the Lord's people will eventually be brought. There is his vicarious obedience in his sinless life. Oh, how we must emphasize the blessed life of God's dear Son. He became man, we know this. He lived in this world. He was made of the woman. He came into the scene of time. He came forth from her womb as the eternal Son of God, and yet God manifest in the flesh. And he came to live for sinners. Let me underline this to your mind tonight. The life of Jesus Christ was a vicarious life. The Lord was not in this world living in isolation from his people. But he was in this world living for them, and especially carrying out a vicarious obedience for them. Oh, how many will miss that whole point. And there's much that goes under the name of gospel preaching that never emphasizes the blessed life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, that life was a life lived by one who was impeccably sinless. And therefore, again, I say, he was not living for himself. He was living for sinners like you and me. He was therefore providing an obedience, the merit of which he did not need, because he was impeccable. And therefore, it was a vicarious life, a substitutionary life. And it was therefore a vicarious obedience. It was given in order to provide a perfect righteousness for sinners in the sight of God and His law. The Lord said, as we often call it there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, that He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And He went on to say in that particular chapter, Matthew 5, verse 18, "Verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And this is the moral law of God. The Lord did not come to destroy the law. He did not come to set it aside, but rather He came to obey it. He came to fulfill it. And He says, every jot and tittle is fulfilled. There's the life of perfect obedience. He goes on to say in verse 20 that sinners need a perfect righteousness. He puts it this way, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." And in that manner, He speaks of a perfect righteousness, a righteousness of a perfect life, a life of perfect obedience that produces a righteousness that exceeds anything that is seen among men on this earth. And all this was done that sinners, unable to keep the law, incapable of giving the obedience that it requires, would have someone provide for them a perfect righteousness that is one of the elements of this foundation of which we are speaking here, the foundation of their eternal state. It says, "They that were ready went in with Him." And my friend, the only way to be ready is for you to find this perfect righteousness, and it's found alone in Christ, because Christ alone has given to the law that obedience that satisfies that law, that fulfills that law, that brings to that law the blessed fullness that it requires in order to have a perfect righteousness before God. And Christ has done all this, and therefore you must seek Christ for this perfect righteousness that you might enter in someday to the eternal state of glory. So there you have His vicarious obedience in His sinless life. And then, of course, there is His vicarious atoning death. And this brings us to the cross. And this is also in view in this word "ready," where it says here in verse 10, "They that were ready," they are ready because of the vicarious death of our Lord. Jesus Christ not only lived for men, Jesus Christ died for men. And we find this, oh, it's so frequently brought before us in the Bible that we could not miss it, and yet multitudes do. Let me take you just to a verse or two that show to us this glorious scene of the Lord's obedience in death and His suffering and death, making the atonement. Revelation 19. This is a very important little passage because it's really a parallel with what we're seeing here in Matthew 25, Revelation chapter 19 and the verse number 7. And here it says this, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife hath made herself ready." Now there, in keeping with the parable in Matthew 25, we have language that again speaks of marriage and speaks of some a company of people being made ready. There's the very same word, this word "ready." And so we're on sure footing here. We're on the same kind of ground here. Here's the language of the Spirit of God talking about people being made ready. But in this case, it all revolves around Jesus Christ and His death. Because you will notice that He's referred to here as the Lamb. And as the Lamb, He has secured for sinners righteousness also through His death. And so get this into your mind tonight. The righteousness that a sinner needs is obtained by Christ for men through His perfect life and then through His atoning death as the Lamb of God. The word "lamb," the name "lamb," found 28 times in the book of Revelation. is a name. That takes us to Calvary. We think of the great cry of John the Baptist when he saw the Lord emerging upon the scene of time to begin his ministry. And the cry went up, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And in Revelation chapter 5, we see a lamb in the midst of the throne, a newly slain lamb. And throughout the book of Revelation, as the Lamb is spoken of, there's this tremendous focusing in upon the suffering and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, brought to our view, all of the details, because he is called the Lamb of God. But you see, he died in the place of the ungodly. And in doing so, the penalty of the law fell on him. And he suffered the awful stroke and the awful curse of that law as God inflicted upon his own dear son his wrath. And yet thereby he satisfied the law's penalty. So get it, sinner. The law that you cannot obey, its precept that you cannot fulfill, Christ has fulfilled it. And the penalty that you deserve to suffer forever in an endless hell, Christ has suffered that penalty at the cross as the Lamb of God. And again I say to you, he has done that on behalf of sinners. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for the ungodly. There's the vicarious nature of his death. There's the Lamb been taken to the cross. There's the Lamb for sinners slain. There is the blood flowing. There is the atonement being made. There is the satisfaction of divine justice. There's the quenching of divine wrath. There is the law being satisfied with regard to its penalty. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Get it tonight, sinner. We're thinking here about the foundation of the eternal state of all who will be in heaven and the foundation of the work of Christ. And in that blessed work, there's a vicarious life of obedience and there's a vicarious death of suffering. But let me say this as well. We have his praying. It's also vicarious. Because the blessed bridegroom, back here in Matthew 25, the blessed bridegroom in this parable, where does he come from as the parable runs its course? He comes from heaven and he comes for his bride. And the point is that at this moment, this is where the bridegroom is found. He's in the glory above. He's in the third heavens. And there he is living in the power of an endless life and interceding for sinners, praying for them. And it's in his intercession that he offers up for them that he actually prays that they will be with him in glory. So why do they enter in with him? Because he lived for them, and he died for them, and he prays for them. Oh, what a wonderful and a full presentation of the vicariousness of the Lord's entire work we have as we look at it carefully and closely. And again, I say to you, friend, this is the gospel. The life of Christ lived for sinners. The death of Christ that he died for sinners. And the intercessory ministry of the Lord Jesus in which he prays for sinners and prays actually that they will be with him. And I remind you of those words in John 17. Father, I will that they whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And that prayer one day is going to be fully and finally answered at his coming again, when he gathers the saints from all ages and he brings them home and he presents them in all their fullness. That is, a people from every nation. And when that eternal state is ushered in, their bodies will have been raised up and transformed, and their souls reunited with those bodies and the living changed. And they're all brought into the Father's house above. He said himself, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." It couldn't be clearer. He's coming as the very outcome of his intercession, he said, Father, I will that they be with me. And they will be with him. And here in Matthew 25 and verse 34, just to show you this verse and this chapter where our parable lies tonight, it says in verse 34, Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. It's the same event. It's the same glorious matter of the saints going into glory, going in to be with Christ forevermore. And the foundation is the perfect work that he has done. Now, sinner, you need to seek Christ for all the saving merit and value of that sinless life, that atoning death, and that loving intercession at the Father's right hand. Seek this full Christ. Seek for yourself that full merit that's found in his blessed work. And in that, you will find a foundation for your soul. You will find, as you trust Christ, that you will be made ready to enter in and dwell in that blessed state with Christ, with holy angels, throughout the endless ages. Let me show you something else here. The finality of their eternal state. In Matthew 25 and in this 10th verse, it says, at the very last part of that verse, and the door was shut. The finality of their eternal state. And we must take those words, and the door was shut, in their first and primary sense, and that is, they refer to the Lord's people. The door was shut. They indicate that entrance into this eternal state is a most final event, contributing irreversible security to the position of those who are the Lord's. And the door was shut. The words underline the fact that the saints who will go to be with Christ, as this parable shows, enter into a state that is unalterable. They will be finally closed in with Christ. That is the primary thought, again I say, in the words, the door was shut. Notice how those words, and the door was shut, follow immediately after what it says, and we focus on this, they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Keep in mind what will precede this action. The coming of the Lord and the resurrection of the saints and their transformation. At that time, think of Paul's great statement in 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, where you have that glorious summary of what will happen that will lead into their entrance in to be with Christ forevermore. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, you know the words, many of you, very well. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now listen carefully. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, with him, with the Lord. And so the Lord comes. There's the resurrection. And so we shall ever be with the Lord, with him, closed in with Christ. Christ coming and gathering the harvest of his work in terms of assembling all his people. I was just thinking about that little Psalm 126 and the last verse of that psalm. And it says this, He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, listen carefully to the next part of the statement, shall doubtless come again, bringing his sheaves with him. Now I know that very often we look at that psalm, and especially the latter part of it, as a reference to the believer laboring in this world and doing a work for God and gathering in sheaves for the Master, and certainly there is application of truth in that direction. But that is not what the final verse of the psalm is all about. Notice it again. He that goeth forth and weepeth. There's Christ coming into the world. The man of sorrows. Coming into the world. He goes forth with weeping into this world. But he's there to do something. What is it? Bearing precious seed. Christ came into the world bearing precious seed. He came with a message of redemption. That's it. That's the precious seed. The message of redemption. He came as the Redeemer with a message of redemption. And thank God he accomplished redemption. But he did so as one who suffered. As we saw earlier, he came weeping. He came forth from glory into a world of woe, weeping to be the Redeemer and accomplish redemption. But listen to how the verse goes on. Shall doubtless come again. Now, could you get any clearer statement than that of the second coming of our Lord? Shall doubtless come again. And what will it be? He will come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him, gathering the harvest that he won through his entire redemptive work. Will you be one of those sheaves? Are you in view here? Only if and when you seek the Lord Jesus. Because here's a very final thing. Here are a people who are finally closed in with Christ. Here are a people who are finally separated from all that troubled them in this fallen world. Oh, what, as the old hymn says, what a day of rejoicing that will be when we all see Jesus. That is, all who are his will sing and shout the victory, because we will be finally separated from all that troubles us as God's people in a fallen world. Take the ungodly themselves, those who mock and oppose and who blaspheme the Lord, the gospel, and God's people. But when that door is finally shut, the Lord's people will be free from that disagreeable company forever. Revelation 21, again, the last verse of that chapter, verse 27, it says this, and there shall in no wise enter into it. Now there it is, entering in to the glory with Christ. But there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. People who live in the manner that's described here, who defile and are defiled, who work abomination, and how the working of abomination overspreads the earth. And those who make a lie, they will not enter in. And the Lord's people will be separated from them forever, because the Lord will shut his people in. And those who are ungodly, and those who are filthy, and those who are unregenerate, God's people will be closed away from them forever. The Lord's people will be shut away, closed in from the devil and his minions. Never again will the saints be subject to the wiles and the fiery darts and the lying deceptions and the vile temptations and the malignant rage of the enemy of their souls. What's the destiny of the devil? Revelation 20, verse 10 tells you, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. When the Lord shuts his people in, they are shut away from the devil and his forces. And all of those who line up with Satan against God. And they'll be shut away as well from all the sorrowful calamities of a fallen world. God's people will be, when they're shut in, this matter of the finality of their eternal state, and the door was shut. Shut away from all the calamities of this fallen world, as well as the ungodly and the devil and his minions. To be shut in with Christ will be to have a part in a creation cleansed and set free forever. The very creation itself is waiting for this. I will not take time to turn you to the verses, but sometime tonight, get your Bible and read Romans 8, 21 and 22. When you read of this creation which you and I are living, and it is groaning under the weight of man's sin. But those verses also tell you that creation is looking forward to the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And we saw there in Revelation 21 of the glory of that eternal state, but it will not only involve the saints, it will involve all creation. The Lord says, "Behold, I make all things new." And when the Lord shuts his people in, then they will be in that eternal state of a creation cleansed and free from pollution forever. But listen, my friend, as we think about the finality of the eternal state, they will be finally free from association with those who refuse Christ. Because in the parable, there are others in view with no oil in their lamps, not ready for the coming of the Lord. And just taking the words there generally, though they have a specific meaning all of their own, these foolish virgins are a people who have not made ready for eternity. There's the bottom line, there's the vital issue. Sinners not ready. And the point is, when it says here, and the door was shut. Yes, I am saying to you, in its primary meaning, it means that the saints are shut in with Christ forever. In that final manner, when that door is shut, the rest of humanity is closed out. Do you notice that it's the Lord who shuts the door? Because it says in verse 10, and the door was shut. And then verse 11, afterward came also the other virgin saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." And the clear implication of the words is, it's the Lord who shuts the door. Because he is the one who has the authority to close men out as well as closing his people in. And what you have here is very similar to what we saw a few weeks ago when I preached from Genesis 7, verse 16, and the Lord shut him in. It's the same kind of scene, because when God shut Noah in, he shut the world out. Ah, my dear friends, see this tonight. Here is finality, yes. The saints shut in, the lost shut out. There's a severing between the two. It's final. It's forever. It's taught here. It's taught in Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It's taught in other places. And there's one other outstanding example, and that's Luke chapter 13. Let me just read you a couple of verses there. Luke 13. And it says in verse 25, "When once the master of the house," that's Christ, "has risen up and has shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open unto us,' he will answer and say unto you, 'I know you not whence ye are.'" You see, my dear friend, there is finality to all of this earthly life and earthly scene. And we're seeing it here. The finality of the entrance of the saints into glory. It will signal the shutting out of the lost forever. Oh, what an awful day, an awful moment, when men find themselves closed out forever. Shut out, as is depicted for us in this solemn language, that day of judgment, that day of awful proportions. There's also here the fullness of their eternal state. Because verse 10 talks about the marriage, went in with him to the marriage. The word marriage there means wedding feast. It's depicting the final, the glory that is to come. It is portrayed under the imagery of the wedding feast. And it's simply setting forth the matter of the full enjoyment of God, of his salvation that the saints will have forever. There's the fullness of their eternal state. They went in with him to the wedding feast. But where did the others go? They go away into everlasting punishment. Notice how this chapter ends up, because really it's a commentary of what we're seeing upon what we're seeing here in this parable. Verse 46 of Matthew 25. Listen to these awful words. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The man, woman tonight without Christ, young person without Christ, even little one without the Lord, listen carefully to these words, because they're telling you of this whole issue that this parable sets before us, that there will come that day when the saints will go marching into glory on the foundation of Christ's finished work and into that blessed and glorious state where God will shut them in with him forever to enjoy the fullness of what will then be provided. And oh, what it will be like, we cannot even begin to understand. But listen, here we see in verse 45 that those who go away into life eternal, there's a counterpart to that. These shall go away into everlasting punishment. Now, which side are you going to be on? Because you're going to be in either one of those two companies. Going away into everlasting punishment, or going away into everlasting life. Both are real. Both are true. Both will happen. Ah, sinner, see it tonight. See how much you need to be saved. How much you need the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you to flee to him at once. At once. Enter in now by faith into a standing with Christ and before God through all the merit of Christ's blessed work. And look forward to that day when you will be shut in with God and with the angels forever to enjoy the wedding feast. In other words, to enjoy God throughout eternity. Make sure that you will be in that company by fleeing to Christ as your Savior. Because if you do not, then you will go away into everlasting punishment. The horror of it. The awfulness of it. So that's why you need to flee to Christ. That's why you must not delay. Come, sinner, come. Come to the Savior. Make no delay. Come tonight. And may you take that step. May you fall on your knees right now. Get away alone in your home. Get down before God. And cry to the Lord to save you. And he promises that he will. And thank God he will give you everlasting life. Let us bow together in the closing moments of this gospel evangelistic service. And as we do bow prayerfully, and I trust you will do so in your own home, I ask you to search your heart, to consider what you've heard tonight, to realize that you need to get right with God, that you need to be saved. that you need to stand upon Christ's merit, that you might go with him into the wedding feast. Otherwise, you will perish. Therefore, call upon the Lord now to save you. And if I or Mr. Stewart could be of help, and you may get our phone numbers and call us, talk with us, we'll be glad to give you that help to guide you to Christ. Wait no more. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Father in heaven, use thy word, we pray of thee. May the Holy Spirit apply it powerfully and savingly. And may a work be done for thine own name's sake and for the glory of our God. May Christ see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Hear prayer, O Lord, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Blessed Spirit be with all those who know and love thee, both this night and then forevermore. Amen and amen.